an odd time, though, because that room that they were meeting in had been, if not miraculously, certainly mysteriously arranged, and there they found themselves. Jesus had told them that he earnestly desired to spend this Passover with them. He had also told them that he would be going to Jerusalem, and there he would be betrayed and he would be killed. And then he said he would raise from the dead, and they didn't have any understanding of what that meant really at all. And then as he entered Jerusalem that week, it didn't seem like that was the case. Everyone was happy that he was coming, and they saw him as a king. But then as the week wore on, they could feel the hostilities develop, I guess. And here they were on that night. Here we are tonight together. You can see from our order of worship, as is the case for us on this service, that we will consider this mandate, at least in some regard, that Jesus gave to his disciples. And we'll sing some hymns appropriate to particular passages of Scripture, and brief, very brief messages around a theme, basically. What did they know, and how did they come to know it? Now, there's no benediction tonight. We leave right after the last hymn. Many on this night like to sit for a while, so please, if you want to do that, to sit and pray, you can do that after the service for at least a little while. Others like to leave quietly, so just respect that. As you leave quietly. If you want to chat with each other, that's fine. It's a warm night. You can do it out in the parking lot or in another part of the building, perhaps when you go get your children. But just be meditative, contemplative tonight. No benediction, because that will come on Sunday. This is phase one of a three-part worship experience for us. It starts tonight and carries over to tomorrow evening into Good Friday, at a service again at 7:15, where at that service we'll read and sing and pray together. So as we begin, let me ask you please to stand. And I will pray, and then the call to worship, and then we'll sing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this was a night that the disciples of Jesus needed much help, that they might be able to be alert and to pray, and thus we pray that we too would be alert to your word and your spirit working within us and among us. Cause us to be attentive to your word at every point. May it penetrate our minds, our hearts, that we might know more deeply the very love of Christ through all that he has done, and that we might love as he has loved us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glory him at once. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another."
Ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing that no bounty glorified. blood. Venture on Him, venture holy. Let no other trust in true. None but Jesus. None but Jesus.
Be seated. From John in chapter 13, listen. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a master greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Every year at this time, since as long as I can remember, I've read through these passages of Scripture beginning in chapter 13 in the Gospel of John through chapter 17 and then later in the week on to the end. No big surprise, we have a service that's named after what took place on this night. We know that from the Gospel of John. As we read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find instituted the Lord's Supper. When we look at the Gospel of John, what we find is what Jesus taught and prayed on that night. And so we come to this particular passage, and it moves us. I didn't read it. We read it as our call to worship, but it moves us to that mandate that we're to love one another as Jesus said, "I have loved you." That little expression, "As I have loved you." I wonder what they thought of that expression that particular night. How would they know really how he would love them? I mean, he knew that he did. He chose them. He chose them to be his. I wonder if they, as we, at least I suspect you too, wonder from time to time, "Why me? Why did he choose me?" I wonder about the disciples of Jesus thinking, "Well, why did he choose me?" They're the Pharisees, the righteous ones. They're the scribes. They know the law and how to obey every single one of them. They're the priests. They work in the temple all the time. Why did he choose one of them? Why did he choose me? You know, out of all the fishermen in Galilee, why me? Out of all the tax collectors in Jerusalem, why me even? And yet they would know that he loved them because he chose them to be his. He taught them of God. He would teach, Jesus would, in parables, and there would be many who wouldn't understand, and he would take his disciples aside, and he would say to them, "You have been graced, gifted to know the things of the kingdom of heaven, these mysteries." And he taught them what the parables meant, and so they would know that He loved them. He would teach them of the calling that he had upon their lives. He would do it in various ways. One way in particular was with Peter. He took Peter on a boat. Peter was fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. And Jesus came to him and said, let's go fishing. And Peter said, that's silly. I haven't caught anything. And Jesus said, let's push out. And they did. And then he said, put out your nets. And he put out his nets and they were filled with fish. And Peter was astounded. And Jesus said, I did this so you'll know what you and the others I've called, what you're to be. You're to be fishers of men. And so he taught them of their calling. They would know that. He taught them how to pray. He disciplined them, sometimes gently. There was a time when they were debating among themselves which one was the greatest. That's amazing that they would do that in the presence of Jesus. Which one of us is the greatest? And Jesus knew what they were talking about. But rather than just nail them, he waited and he sat down. He pulled up a little child beside him and he said, you know, the greatest is the least, the one who serves. And other times, not so gently, would he rebuke them. Get behind me, Satan, for instance. But he loved them. He loved them. And he loved them because he called them his friends. He said, you know, a servant doesn't know what his master is doing and why he's doing it. But I've received from the Father and I've told you, you're my friends, you see. And they would know that he loved them. But here, John tells us this in verse 1 of chapter 13. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What's that mean? We're to love as he loved them, and he loved them to the end. And you could say, well, he loved them to the end of his life, and he surely did. And to the very end, if you will, he loved them. He had them in his mind to the very end of his life. You could also translate that little expression. Some of your versions may have it, that he loved them to the uttermost. Or he showed them the full extent of his love. Either way, it means the same. Because he showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them to the uttermost at the very end when he gave himself for them. But first he would give them an example. And he gave them this example that he, in fact, washed their feet. You know, none of the disciples sitting at that table all with dirty feet would have thought to wash the feet of one of their brothers. In fact, if one would have said to the other, could you wash my feet? The other would have said, I'm not your slave. But Jesus said, here's how you love. He took off his glory. He took off his robe. And he took on the form of a servant with a towel wrapped around him. And he went one by one. And he washed their feet. And he said, you know what I'm doing? And they probably looked at him quizzically. And he said, I'm doing this because this is how you're to love one another. You're to set aside what you think is your dignity. You're to set aside your pride of position and your pride of place. And you're to humble yourself and become the lowest of all, that you may really love as I've loved you. I wonder when it dawned on them, where they were when they thought back on that moment and they said, I get it. That's how he loved us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, emptying himself. He took on the form of a servant, being humbled as a man, and he gave himself to the cross. That's how he's loved us. Please stand and let us sing together.
Oh, my soul, what wondrous love is this, oh, my
so. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous wrath, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing.
You may be seated. John 13 and verse 6. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash, you will have no share with me." But Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus knew they couldn't understand everything that was taking place on that night. No surprise, there were many times they couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They had no category, for instance, for someone being raised from the dead or a crucified Messiah. Those are the things he talked about. But on this night, as he came to Simon Peter, you won't be able to understand now. But afterward, you will understand. Not after he finished washing his feet, but afterward. After Jesus was glorified, you see. Peter perhaps was the last one to have his feet washed by Jesus that night. We don't know the exact order, but as you read through this, I read the first part of it a few minutes ago. But as you read through this, you see that Jesus stripped down and took the towel, poured water into a basin, and then began to wash the feet the disciples, and then he came to Peter. You get the sense that this was the sort of the climactic one of all the foot washing that was done that night. And Peter obviously didn't understand what Jesus was doing, because in verse 8 we read Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now you think that maybe Peter, as Jesus was washing everybody else's feet, was thinking, Well, maybe I should get up and wash everybody's feet. But that didn't seem to have crossed his mind. But when Jesus came to him, he said, no, you shouldn't. Perhaps at least he knew that the master was never to wash the feet of the others. But still, you get the sense there was more going on with Peter than just that. And however surprised we are at Peter's response, we're even more surprised at Jesus' response. He says, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me. And you think, well, Jesus, that's a bit over the top. I mean, you're going to kick him out of dinner and maybe your whole life and everything that you're doing, no share, no inheritance, no part, no fellowship with you at all, just because he won't let you wash his feet? Really? Is that what is going on here? Well, then Simon got a little nervous, it seemed, or a little excited, and he said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, don't just do that, but do the other parts of my body but too. We don't know exactly what he meant by that. Give me a whole bath, or just these other parts are important too. And so maybe there's some symbolism in Peter's mind. We don't really know what was going on there, but clearly he wasn't going to be satisfied with just Jesus washing his feet. But then Jesus says this. He says, the one who is bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You're clean, but not every one of you. Huh. Again, I wonder when it dawned on Peter what all this meant. Jesus told him, you're not going to understand it now. So it doesn't seem like it dawned on him then. But you wonder, when did he get it? When did he understand what Jesus meant by this? You see, at first, you really get the sense, if you think through this back from the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, what took place there. We understand that the only way to have a share with Jesus, the only way to have a part with Jesus, is to receive his death, which brings cleansing. I mean, that's the only way to have a share with Jesus. He came to die for the sins of sinners. And he died for the sins of sinners so that there would be cleansing. We celebrate that every baptism. This is what Jesus has done for us. He cleanses all those who believe in him. And he cleanses. He says, there's cleansing. If you want to have a share with me, I've got to wash you. You've got to be washed by me. Or you can't have any part in this kingdom of God. But then, you know, Peter seemed to press the point. Like, well, why just my feet? This is really a bad illustration if you're talking about cleansing my whole soul. So why just my feet? And Jesus says, well, you know, Peter, you bathed before you came to dinner, but in walking here, your feet got dirty. I cleanse you. But in walking through this world, you get dirty. Sin happens. And so you know that even after I've cleansed you, there'll be a need for forgiveness, for cleansing. Jesus even said, when you pray, pray, forgive us our debts. Well, aren't we already forgiven if he's our Father? Yes. But as we journey on a daily basis, sometimes more often than that, we need this washing. Jesus said, if you want to have a part with me, you need to receive cleansing, the forgiveness of sins. Please stand and let's sing. You may be seated. In John chapter 16, verse 12, listen, Jesus speaking, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you'll see me. And a little while, and you will not see me. And a little while, you will see me. Because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he asked them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she has no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believe that I came from the Father. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." At night they couldn't understand some things because Jesus had not yet been glorified. They couldn't understand other things, or at least he wouldn't tell them because they couldn't bear it. That's the case here. He says to them, "I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." The reason they couldn't bear it then was because all they could think about was the fact that their rabbi, their teacher, their Lord, their friend was leaving. And you get the sense of that covered all of their thinking. What are we going to do now? He's our very hope. And so he says, "These things I can't tell you because you can't bear it." But to encourage them, he says, verse 16, he says, "A little while and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." That was to encourage them, but it confused them. They didn't know exactly what he meant. Now again, for us, looking after the resurrection of Jesus, we can say, "Oh, I know what he meant. In a little while, he will die and be put into the tomb, and they won't see him." Well, that will make them very sad. They'll be filled with sorrow. But then they will see him, because he'll rise, and he'll appear to them, and that will fill them with joy, just like as he uses this illustration. It's when a woman gives birth, it's painful. But then the baby's born and there's joy. He says, that's what I meant by that, you see. And that's a good thing that he would see them again, because when he came to see them, he would explain to them all the things that they couldn't bear, perhaps, on that night. We remember that after the resurrection of Jesus, there were a couple of men walking from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. And they were sad because Jesus had been crucified. Now, they knew, they'd heard from some of the women, that he had been risen from the dead, but they didn't know what that meant. And there was Jesus walking alongside them. And Jesus began to just poke at them a bit, like why they were so sad. And they said, well, haven't you heard the Jesus, the Christ, was killed, and now we're sad. And he begins to talk to them. And he does. This is what Luke tells us that Jesus said. He interpreted to them all the scriptures as according to the things that were concerning himself. That is to say, to these two people walking along this road, he kind of laid it out for them about the Christ, about himself. You know, they came to a place where they knew who he was, and they were startled, and he left. And he found himself, we find him there with his disciples, then back in Jerusalem on that night. And you know what he did when he met with his disciples that night? Luke tells us this. Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Wouldn't you love that podcast? We actually have it, not in podcast form, but it's all written for us, you see. What he told them that night, and that is good for them. It's good for us. A little while you won't, and then you will see me. And the good news is, when they saw him, he taught them all the things that perhaps they couldn't bear that night to hear, all the things that wouldn't register with them that night to hear. But on those occasions when he was with him, he laid it out for them so then they could lay it out for us. But not only that, he said to them, "You'll come to understand and have all this revealed to you because I'm sending to you the Spirit of Truth." Notice verse 13. "When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you," that's those 11, "into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you," those 11, "the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he would take what is mine and declare it to you." And then they would be faithful witnesses to others. And they would write, and others would write who had encounters with this Holy Spirit and with these apostles. So much so that the scripture tells us that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, does the Holy Spirit come to us and reveal Jesus to us? Yes, but not in this same way, because the Holy Spirit came to them to recall to their minds all the things that Jesus had taught them. He would bring to their remembrance so they could record it for the rest of us. So when the Holy Spirit comes to us, he doesn't give us new revelation. He takes us back to what was revealed to them, and we read it. And it resonates because the Holy Spirit brings it to light to us. And it rings true because it is true. And for his people, we receive it and we say yes. And it's not so much only that the Holy Spirit comes to us that we may comprehend what they wrote, but that we may apprehend it, that is, grab a hold of it, and that it may apprehend us, and that is to say, take us captive to it, this very word of God. Please stand to sing. Be seated. From Exodus in chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months, and shall be the first month of the year for you, till all the congregation of Israel, that on the tenth day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover, for it will pass through the land, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And then verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter into your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised, and you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's the sacrifice of the Lord, of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." I wonder if the disciples walked into the Passover meal that evening and thought, "Finally, something we understand. And we've been doing this since we were kids. And our people have been doing this since the Exodus. We know why we're here. We know what this means. We're celebrating on this night our redemption. We're celebrating this night the freedom that God brought to us from our enslavement in Egypt. Where we remember why we're in Egypt in the first place. It was because we belonged to Abraham. We were Israelites. In fact, God had even said to Abraham what was going to happen to us. When God called Abraham to himself, you might remember, as he cut covenant with Abraham, he said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of many. You're going to have great descendants as the number of sand on the seashore, stars in the sky. But they're going to be enslaved. They're going to be slaves in a land that isn't their own for 400 years. And that land was Egypt, and now they were there, and they had been there those 400 years, and they cried out to the Lord, and he heard them. And the reason he heard them was because he loved them. And the reason that he loved them is because they belonged to Abraham. And he had made covenant with Abraham. And the reason that he loved Abraham was because he loved him. And he had called him to be his own. And they said, we get this. We understand that things got really hard for our people. And when they got hard for our people, the Egyptians made it even harder. And they said that you need to kill these little infant boys born to the Israelite women. In fact, they commanded the midwives to kill them, but of course they wouldn't. And there was this one, Moses, who was put in a little basket and providentially, ironically, was found by Pharaoh's daughter and taken by the family of Pharaoh and raised. But as he grew to be a man, he knew his own people and he defended them. And so he had to run. And he ran and he was gone for 40 years. But after that time, the Lord met him at this bush that was burning, but not really. It was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And the Lord spoke to him and sent him back. And Moses went back to be Messiah, in that sense, to be deliverer. And he would go to Pharaoh and he said, the people want to worship their God. Their God has called them to worship. Will you let them go? And Pharaoh toyed with him. At times he'd say yes, and at times he'd say no. But even when he said yes, he recanted. And so he got to a point where judgment had to come on Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. So you know the story. You know that the angel of death was going to pass over. And the question that would need to be asked was, well, what about us? What about the Israelite families? If the angel of death is going to come and take the firstborn of the Egyptian families, what about us? How do we know that we'll be spared? And God said, well, I'll make provision. I'll give you a substitute. It will be a lamb that's unblemished. That is a lamb that doesn't deserve to die. There's no good reason to kill this lamb other than for this purpose. And you'll take the blood and you'll paint it on your doorpost and you'll stay under it and it will protect you. And you'll take this lamb and you'll eat it, all of it. It will be in you and you'll be in it and you'll be saved. And your firstborn will be passed over when the angel of death comes. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And the scripture tells us there was great weeping amongst the Egyptians that next day, but not at all among those of Israel. And so if I'm one of the disciples, I'm thinking, I get this. Finally, there's something about Jesus and being in relationship with him that I understand. And then he messed it all up. He took the bread that was there. And he said something that had never been said before about the bread. He broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I think if I were one of the disciples, I would be thinking, no, I'm supposed to do this in remembrance of our redemption from Egypt. And now